For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Well, it seems now that most of the world is watching the events taking place in Iran and Israel. Questions around whether the US attacks have been effective. Sure, there's sort of the bigger debate as to whether they're a right response. But the thing that seems most curious to me is just people trying to understand what's actually happened. What response has been made? What is the effect of it? There's sort of all these competing voices trying to claim they know what's happening, but it seems very hard to trust who can see clearly. It's interesting, we live in this sort of information age where our access to information is greater than any time in history, but I don't know about you, doesn't it feel like we're actually living with very partial perceptions of things? People are presenting to us very strong opinions about what is or isn't happening, but it's very hard to know who to trust. And so we often judge based on the headlines that sort of most resonate or are most reliable. And our world is filled with these little sound bites that are trying to grab our attention and to draw our focus. But in a world where information is so great, I wonder whether true clarity is actually in very short supply. You see, even if we were guaranteed that this is the correct information, this is a reliable source, we live in an age where actually the sheer amount of information, well, it's actually quite overwhelming, isn't it? Our brain can only handle a limited amount of things. And so at its simplest, when we're exposed to all these voices, all of this information, our brain just goes into shutdown. We certainly have to prioritize some things. Sometimes we have to simplify complex things. Or sometimes we just have to say, look, I've just got to ignore this reality because I just don't have any headspace for it. I wonder whether our society is drowning in the amount of information that's coming our way, and at the same time, we're being starved of true knowledge. Perhaps it's the paradox of the information age, the digital age, that our brains are in overload, that true clarity is in very short supply. I don't know if you resonate with any of that, but it's not a new problem that humanity is struggling to really see clearly what's happening. To see things as they are rather than getting caught up in a fog of other people's opinions and personal perceptions. Now, our passage today from 1 Samuel 16 speaks with a powerful relevance about the Lord who doesn't see as we do, seeing the outward, but the Lord who looks, sees and knows the heart. You see, that this truth, that this is how God relates and as he sees it, it reshapes how we can understand where the true power lies. It certainly is to reorient how we would live in this world if he is the one who truly sees clearly. And so what we need, whether it's us trying to get our head around what's happening in these global and political affairs, or whether it's us trying to navigate a personal crisis, what we need is someone who sees clearly. And 1 Samuel 16 is a great reminder that God is the one who truly sees. He sees from his heart, he sees into our heart. And so there's a great reassurance from our passage today. If we just sort of have a look at what the flow of it is from verses 1 to 7, we sort of see the problem of human's perception. Samuel, we meet in verse 1, he's grieving over Saul. Saul had been the people's choice, the one that God's people had asked for, and we saw in the past few chapters that he had clearly failed. Saul, the tall, strong and impressive individual, had crumbled under the weight of kingship. He'd been unable to live with a posture of faith in the Lord alone. And now Samuel must move on, but he's hesitant. And the Lord's words are revealing, verse 1, how long will you grieve over Saul?
I have seen for myself a king among Jesse's sons. Now, this is the first major truth in our passage today, that God sees for himself. He doesn't need to take polls. He doesn't need to ask for references. He doesn't go by appearances. He says, I have seen for myself. And so, again, this is what separates God from us. And we're introduced here to a very different kind of seeing, a divine vision that doesn't rely on, you know, the optics or the messaging from our media, but it just relies on his character, that he's omniscient, that he's over all things and he sees all things. And so then, as the suitors for the replacement for Saul are presented, we see the difference between what man sees and what God sees. And so Samuel, when he sees Eliab, he assumes this must be the one. Surely this is the Lord's anointed, verse 6. But Eliab, despite looking like a king and perhaps fitting the image that Samuel had in his mind, is not the one whom God has seen for the job ahead. God immediately corrects Samuel. He said, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. And again, this key phrase from the whole of the chapter, man looks on the outward appearance, verse 6, but the Lord looks on the heart. Now, here is a rebuke not just to Samuel but to all of us, that it's easy to want to have leaders who look the part, but we've got to remember that the Lord sees things differently. And so this phrase, a man according to my own heart, it can mean both into the heart or from the heart. And so maybe there's a double play here, that the Lord sees into the deepest recesses of our heart, but he also sees from his own heart about the things that he values, the things that he desires and the things that he wills. They're the things that he's looking for, because they are the things that last. And so God doesn't see Eliab the way that Samuel does, because God looks beyond the surface. And so from verse 8, as Jesse's sons are paraded before Samuel, the prophet begins to realize something, that none of these men who seem so promising are the ones whom God's chosen. And then there's this twist in verse 11, as Samuel asks Jesse, are all your sons here? Jesse replies, there remains yet the youngest, but behold, he's keeping the sheep. You know, this is the smallest son, the least, the most insignificant. He doesn't sort of even count in the initial assessment from Jesse about his offspring. Jesse doesn't even think that David is worth including for consideration. But here's the paradox of what God has seen. The one that everyone else has overlooked, even his own father, is the one that God has seen himself to be the leader for his people into this next season. And so it's a helpful reminder that God's election, his choosing, is never about outward superiority or worldly potential, but it's purely about his grace upon individuals. David had clearly done nothing to earn this calling. He's not the oldest, he's not the strongest, he's not the wisest. But he's the one whom God chose, because God sees and acts according to his purposes. And so it's a great reminder for us who are followers of Jesus here today. It's humbling, but at the same time reassuring, that we're pursued not because of our worth, but simply because of God's grace. He has seen us, he knows us, and he calls us. And so God's choice here of David over the eldest, Eliab, it's not some arbitrary decision, but it's a sovereign decision to reflect his intentions, that he is the good and gracious God who will work his purposes out according to what he sees as good. And so David in verse 12, he's described as ruddy with these sort of beautiful eyes and handsome appearance. But these aren't the reasons why he's chosen. As opposed to Saul, who was tall and impressive, this description of David sort of amplifies more of his boyish characteristics rather than presenting him as some great warrior. And why is that? Because God sees deeper. God sees into the heart. And what does God see in David's heart? Well, we're going to see through David's life that it's clearly not perfection, but perhaps it's a deep responsiveness to God. A man who will fail, but a man who we will see able and willing to repent. A man who at times will be crushed by the guilt of his own failings, but is willing to be lifted up by the grace of God. A man after God's own heart. You see, to be after God's own heart is not to be morally superior, but it's to be deeply aligned with God's purposes when those moments where your allegiance is tested come your way. David is not a sinless man, but we'll see that he has a submissive posture. He's someone who is willing to follow, who is teachable. And so he becomes, in contrast to Saul, who seemed to repent purely for the restoration of his own honour, as opposed to David, who sees that being confronted with his own sin is an opportunity to be restored in relationship. And so this contrast between the old Saul and the new David, it really sort of kicks into momentum from verse 13, as the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. This isn't going to be a temporary empowerment. This is a permanent presence of God. That the Spirit who had empowered judges and leaders in the seasons up to this point, the Spirit who we'd heard enabling Saul to deliver victory against God's opponents, the Spirit of God now dwelling in David in a distinctive and enduring way. And so we see the mark of a new era. The Spirit of God now marks out God's chosen king. And we see the contrast in verse 14. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. It's a transition that we are meant to feel the contrast of, feel the weight of. One has been chosen and the other has been abandoned. One has been filled with the Spirit, the other has had the Spirit removed, and then is brought another Spirit that brings trouble and torment. And so this evil spirit or this harmful spirit, it surely has sort of moral overtones, but I think it's more emphasizing the effect that it's having on Saul. Saul, who outwardly would still be an impressive figure, is now afflicted. And it's not because the Lord delights in tormenting him, but it's a response to Saul, who has constantly rejected the Lord and his place in his life. God's Spirit comes to empower those who are aligned with his heart, and it's withdrawn from those who have constantly rejected him. And so now we see Saul's world begin to unravel. And the irony is that this man who was king now depends for his own sanity on the very one who will replace him. From verse 15 onwards, we see that some servants suggest, "Oh, Saul, you seem tormented. We know of someone who plays some music that can soothe. One of the sons of Jesse, he's skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him," verse 18. It's interesting how these servants have such great insight and knowledge of David as opposed to David's own father, who seemingly just sort of forgot him. Oh, yeah, he's out in the fields. David has been prepared for the task that is ahead of him, and he's the one who's highly regarded amongst these servants. And so then in verse 19, it is Saul, the rejected king, who is the first one to actually name David in the whole of the chapter. But even more powerful is what happens next. David comes, And the one who was anointed as king now takes up the role of the servant, and he plays the music, he plays the lyre. He ministers to this predecessor, the one who over years to come will eventually try and kill and take David down. But at this moment, Saul loves him as David ministers to him. And again, it's just a little sign that we're being given about the shape and nature of God's kingdom. The new king, the chosen one, he serves before he reigns. This anointed leader, David, has humbled himself before he will ascend. And so this contrast across the whole chapter in terms of who is seen clearly, it's highlighted because Samuel, who doesn't see the right next king until God reveals it clearly, we've got Jesse, who doesn't even see David, his youngest son, as a viable option. Saul hadn't seen that his days were numbered. It's only God who sees clearly, and God is orchestrating his people to execute his plan. And so I wonder whether this chapter is actually a deep rebuke against our posture of being quite secure in how we think things are, presuming that we see things clearly. There is a reminder here that we see according to our eyes and we see the outward, but it's God who sees beneath skin level. He sees the heart. Personally, I've sort of been discovering some weird stuff about myself recently. There's this weird thing that I do where I feel the urge to give off the impression that I know stuff, that I know what's happening in a current situation, or I know where we should be going in the future. And I think I've said this here in the past. The hardest truth statement for me is when I truthfully have to say, I don't know. There's something in me that doesn't like that vulnerability. There's sort of some misguided pride that I sort of feel like I should give the impression that I'm aware of everything that's going on in our present situation, or that somehow I can forecast what's going to happen in the future. And I think in that, for me, is I want to be a person who people can have confidence in, but it's a messed up view of self. And it's actually a really burdensome expectation to carry. It's a naive outlook on life. And ultimately, me having this sort of understanding of myself, it's actually deceptive for people who know me and love me. And sure, my opinion matters in every situation because I do see things and I have something to contribute. But what I see is just one observation amongst many. And so I need to humble myself to realize that I'm not the one who sees perfectly here. And so that's what it looks like for me, to remember that God is the one who sees things clearly. So I need to bring situations into his hands and genuinely be led in discovering perhaps things that I'm not aware of. And it's not just that God knows more than us, but he just knows things differently. He sees what we cannot. He sees not only our inner life, but the inner life of those around. He sees the future trajectory of decisions that we're making individually and collectively. And it's humbling, isn't it? But at some level, it's so comforting if we just embrace that reality. I wonder whether the most confronting thing about God seeing most clearly is the fear that he actually realizes how messed up our hearts are. Because when God sees our hearts as they are, he doesn't see a heart that reflects his own perfectly, does it? He sees hearts that are actually just not naturally after his own heart. Rather, he sees our hearts. Our hearts that are self-seeking, Our hearts that are overly anxious, our hearts that are proud, our hearts that sort of become cold. And so this is the uncomfortable truth of God's word. Jeremiah says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Well, who can understand it? Well, God can. He sees our heart, and yet the great news is he doesn't turn away from us. You see, the God who sees and knows our heart, he promises and wants to give us a new one. And just in case there's anyone here who thinks that their heart's pretty good here this morning, then you only need to have a look at the life of Jesus. And he's sort of that mirror that actually shines all the indiscretions in our hearts. His obedience at every point. His love, even when it cost him so much. His generosity that knows no bounds. But for us to have a fairly clear assessment of how messed up our hearts are, I guess the question is, what is God going to do with them? Well, I think the great promise is from Ezekiel that he doesn't just examine our hearts, but he's wanting to transform them. I'll give you a new heart and a new spirit I'll put within you. And so this is the good news, that God sees broken hearts and wants to give and restore new ones. Hearts that become aligned with his heart. And so we know that through the work of Jesus and the power and giving of his Holy Spirit for all who declare Jesus as Lord, that we are enabled to experience this kind of transformation. And like David, this transformation is given to us not because we've earned it, but because God has shown his grace to us. And so, of course, as we're introduced to David here, we know that he's not the ultimate king. We'll hear about his flaws in great and graphic detail. But he's the king who is foreshadowing that there would be triumph and tragedy over sin and sorrow. David is the foretaste of the great Messiah, Jesus. Isaiah prophesied that there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, who we've just heard, the family. And that the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and he shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor. You see, it's not just that God sees things perfectly, but he knows what to do perfectly. His righteousness, his holiness is without flaw or fail. He never makes a bad mistake. And so the Lord Jesus, who is enthroned, no other name as we sung, he's the one who truly sees. He's the one who will ultimately call all to account. He's the one who ultimately every eye will look towards, every tongue confess, and every knee bow. And so God sees not just our outward appearances, but our heart. And so that's comforting news in the midst of our brokenness. Those seasons of life where we just feel lost. Those moments when someone exposes our pride, or when we are truly humbled by our inadequacy. Through the Lord Jesus, God's heart has been visible, made visible to this world. That God is wanting to give himself so that we can experience the kind of transformation that will make us worthy to be in his presence forever. So friends, in this world that is filled with conflict, confusion and chaos, where people are claiming to see things as they are, let's take confidence in the God who alone sees clearly. And as we bumble along trying to follow Jesus together here and see what he's doing amongst us and through us. Let's continue to affirm the heart of one another who is seeking to humbly be led by God rather than wanting to do it in outward strength. And in our own lives, as we are confronted with real doubts, when the shame of our actions just wants us to retreat and hide. Let's remind each other of the great assurance that comes in the God who is wanting to bring about a new heart, a transformed heart. And so what we see isn't always the full picture. Sometimes things are better than we think. Sometimes it's worse than we would care to admit. But let's turn our eyes to the one who sees clearly. And not just be praying because it's a thing to do, but it's because it's just the greatest response to the reality that God is the one who sees our situation most clearly. So perhaps just a few takeaways from this. Yeah, we live in a world that's all about the outward, especially younger guys, the younger generation. Like, it's ridiculous with the outward. But let's not build our status on trying to be impressive. Let's value honesty. And maybe at times the world will tear you down for holding to inner convictions and prioritizing a character and a response that is pleasing to the Lord. But take comfort that He sees. He sees that act, that demonstration of faith. So for me, it's resisting the temptation to try and give off the impression that I know, and it's about saying the truth, I don't know. I find that hard. Maybe for you it's about saying, I need help. Maybe you struggle saying that. Perhaps even you struggle sharing what you think of something out of great fear that people might shut you down. Much of our anxiety, our people-pleasing and shame is rooted in the fear of what others think. But the Lord looks on the heart. And His gaze matters more than any other. And so let's not be consumed by outward appearances, but growing in this real sense of the fear of the Lord. So perhaps a few ways that that might look here is that we're actually just more honest with each other. That we would actually share what's going on. That we'd take that risk of inviting people to pray for the things that we're genuinely struggling with. The sort of heart level thing. Knowing that as the body of Christ, we've been given for God to work His purposes out in supporting and growing us. And perhaps another takeaway is the assurance that God sees us when everyone else misunderstands us. So perhaps you're at school and, you know, that friendship group just sort of just spirals out of control. Or you're in a workplace, a conflict happens, or even in church where you feel deeply misunderstood, that it just sort of aches you to the bones. There's great reassurance that the Lord sees not just the surface of the situation. He sees your heart. And maybe there is some pride there that's wanting to be exposed, but even if there's deep hurt, He's the God of all comfort. So to bring those frustrations to Him because He sees them. He doesn't need you to come to Him once you've got your stuff all sorted out. And perhaps the third thing from this is that as people who trust that God sees what's really happening, that we would start to look at each other and people around us differently. That we would look beyond just outward appearances. That we wouldn't just gravitate towards people who perhaps can help us progress in a certain area, or that we wouldn't discard people who challenge us and confront us, whose lives seem too complicated or a little bit hard to understand. Certainly that we would grow in starting to look below the surface level. That we would generally want to understand people's story. And that in doing so, we actually have the opportunity to provide a blessing, just a glimpse for another of the God who sees and values the heart. Friends, there's great comfort in the God who knows and sees. Let's respond by casting our eyes together on that truth. We're going to sing "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." And it's just a moment for us collectively to cast our eyes together on the one who sees us and knows us better than anyone else. So what a joy and privilege that is. So I invite you to stand and let's sing.